So after Spurgeon's death in 1892, the well-known American Baptist theologian and pastor B.H. Carroll gave the following tribute to Spurgeon. He said that Spurgeon combined the preaching power of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield with the organizing power of Wesley and the energy, fire, and courage of Luther. He said that in many respects, Spurgeon was most like Luther. I found that interesting when I came across that quote early in my preparation. I thought to myself, why Luther of all people? But the longer you dwell on that question, the more you realize that there are so many similarities between Spurgeon and Luther. Both of these men had a plain, straightforward way of communicating God's word that gave them popular appeal. People loved to listen to them because they spoke at their level. Both of them were sort of larger than life personalities, and they were either loved or hated. No one was indifferent towards Luther or Spurgeon. And even today, if you come across people who know something about their history, rarely do you find someone who just says, you know, I don't really care. I don't really have a strong opinion either way. Both of them seem to possess an almost superhuman almost superhuman levels of energy and zeal in the ministry, while also battling with intermittent spells of depression and incapacitating illness. They would have these seasons where they get so much accomplished and then it was like things just fell apart for them. Both of their ministries seem to be shaped by the same key theological convictions. There was an emphasis on the power of the preached word, that for both of these men, that was how God worked in the world, through the preaching of the word. Both of them believed strongly in the doctrine of total depravity, the bondage of the fallen human will, and the need for regeneration, a work of regenerating grace. Both of them emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation. Both emphasized justification by faith alone. And for both, probably the central focus of their ministry was the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was everything for both Luther and Spurgeon. But this evening, in this final message on the life and theology of Spurgeon, I want us to look at the aspect of Spurgeon's personality and life and ministry where I believe he was most like Luther. And that's in Spurgeon's willingness to stand for the truth no matter the cost. We're going to see tonight that especially towards the end of Spurgeon's life, his commitment to the truth, his refusal ever to compromise for the sake of so-called unity or to get the critics off his back, his uncompromising stance in support of the truth came ultimately at great personal cost to Spurgeon. At the end of his life, he lost many lifelong friends. His reputation suffered greatly, and it ended up ultimately costing him his health and probably his life, his unwillingness to compromise. And tonight I want us to look at three key theological controversies in the life of Spurgeon. And interestingly, in all three of these controversies, his critics and even his friends thought that he was barking up the wrong tree, that this just wasn't worth it, that Spurgeon was just being stubborn, he was causing unnecessary division in wanting to take a stance on these issues. These weren't, in their minds, battles worth fighting. But Spurgeon believed that they were. He was accused of theological nitpicking and sowing division and being unnecessarily controversial. While most ministers in his day tried with everything in them to avoid controversy, Spurgeon actually believed that controversy was often a good thing, not just in the sense of being willing to speak up when there is controversy, but even in being willing to be the one who starts controversy. Spurgeon said, "A dead calm is our enemy. A storm may prove our helper. Controversy may arouse thought, and through thought may come divine change." And we're going to see that Spurgeon often opted for controversy because he believed that it was possible that this would be what God uses to bring about change. So tonight we want to look at these three theological controversies, and we want to take away some lessons that we can learn from them. The first controversy is one I've mentioned already, but I want us to use your term from this morning, I want us to double-click on this controversy, because I think there is a lot to be learned from it. And that's, of course, Spurgeon's opposition to what is commonly known as Arminianism. Basically, the idea that ultimately man's salvation depends on his choice. This was a theological error that Spurgeon fought his entire life. But before we get into that, you'll never understand Spurgeon as a man and as a minister if you only see him as a preacher and as an evangelist. I said last week that the probably the most significant or important thing about him was that he was so committed to the salvation of sinners. But you also need to see him as a theological reformer. A reformer is someone who's interested in recovering or restoring something that has been lost. The Reformation was a restoration movement, a movement that seeks to recover certain truths and certain practices that have been forgotten or lost sight of. And I want to show you in Spurgeon's own words that Spurgeon believed that he was placed by God in a pulpit as significant as the pulpit at New Park Street Chapel because God wanted him to bring about reformation in England. So Spurgeon is 20 years old. He's just preached his first sermon at New Park Street Chapel. And he writes a letter to a fellow Baptist minister. And this is what he says. He says, "My position as pastor of one of the most influential churches enables me to make myself heard. And my daily labor is to revive the old doctrines of Gill, Owen, Calvin, Augustine, and Christ." He said, that's why I'm here. To revive, to restore, to reform, to preach for reform. Ian Murray, in his biography on Spurgeon, says, "It is clear that Spurgeon did not view himself simply as an evangelist, but also as a reformer whose duty it was to give more prominence in the religious world to those old doctrines of the gospel." Later, Murray writes in the same book, "There is a reforming zeal and a prophetic fire about the man." And he said that Spurgeon believed that God had called him to stand for the reviving of the old Calvinistic evangelicalism once predominant in England. Spurgeon, because of this reforming zeal, this desire to see a recovery of the old Calvinistic evangelicalism, Spurgeon, from very early on in his ministry, took aim at Arminianism, which he saw as the main, the most common, the most popular theological error in his day. Spurgeon came to London and he realized it's everywhere. This is the dominant theological perspective of the day. You couldn't swing a cat in London without hitting an Arminian. This bothered Spurgeon. It really bothered him. Interestingly enough, probably one of the most common criticisms of Spurgeon's preaching was the fact that he seemed to always pick a fight with Arminians. It doesn't matter where he was preaching from and what he was preaching on. They were always sort of in the firing line. One newspaper probably overstated the issue, but they accused him of denouncing Arminianism, quote, in almost every sermon. The Patriot, a nonconformist journal, theological journal, said the following of the way that Spurgeon treated Arminians in his sermons and in his writing. So they actually quote from Spurgeon, but they're obviously trying to present him as a guy who's obsessed. So they quote him, Spurgeon said, Arminian perversions in particular are to sink back to their birthplace in the pit. Their notion of the possibility of a final, so the Arminian notion of the possibility of a final fall from grace is, quoting again from Spurgeon, the wickedest falsehood on earth. So he took aim at Arminianism. And even though sort of much of that was, what I've just read, was motivated by people who wanted to undermine Spurgeon's credibility, it's obvious when you read his sermons that this was an issue for him, that he longed to see change in the theological landscape of the day. But of course, the question we want to ask is, was Spurgeon right to make such a big issue of this particular theological era? And is it something that we should imitate in him? Wouldn't it be better for us to just let it go and just not make a big deal about it? I mean, Spurgeon himself had no problems embracing Arminians as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he even spoke often with the highest praise for some of the most prominent Arminian theologians. He could speak on the one hand of how he detested, that's the word he used, he detested many of John Wesley's doctrines. But on the other hand, he could say that his reverence for Wesley far surpassed that of any Methodist. So the question is, why then make such a big issue about this particular era? Were his critics and some of his friends right in saying he was just a guy who loved to nitpick? He loved to be controversial. He loved to stir the pot. And as I said, what about us? Is this something that we should be imitating? Is this something we should be following? Something where we should be following in the footsteps of Spurgeon? Well, I think many believers take the position that C.S. Lewis took. Lewis basically said, look, it's not going to matter in heaven whether you were Arminian or Calvinist. It's not like we're going to walk around in heaven and everyone is going to have either a C or an A on their backs. Lewis just said, I'm not going to tell you where I stand. And I'm not going to take a strong position because ultimately it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect our salvation. And I think that's the view that many believers have. Mm. If this doesn't damn anyone, if this is not an error that is serious enough to condemn people, we should just let it go. We're just causing division. We're just reviving the fights of the past. We're just wasting our time, and we're probably doing damage to the kingdom. And some people think that way. I've often heard people say that in our church when it comes to doctrines that are not salvific, they don't affect our salvation, something like baptism or original sin or whatever it might be, they say, well, it doesn't affect my salvation. And so I don't think we should, why do you keep preaching about this? Why do you keep warning us against this? Well, if someone ever gives a response like that to you, you have my pastoral blessing to kick them in the shins, because I don't think that's good reasoning. Thankfully, Spurgeon had more sense than Lewis. Here was his reasoning. He said, if God has chosen to reveal to us in his word that our salvation can be traced back to God's gracious decision before the foundation of the world, apart from foreseeing faith in us or good works or anything good that he foresaw in us, if that's a true statement about God's role in salvation, and God chose to reveal it to us in his word, is it possible, Spurgeon said, is it possible to then deny that truth or to disregard it as irrelevant without in some way minimizing God's grace in salvation? And somehow robbing God of his glory, because you are saying it doesn't matter in the equation of, you know, to what extent that we save ourselves and that God save us. To say it doesn't matter how much of a role you give to God and how much of a role you give to man, Spurgeon said, we can't be indifferent about this. Surely we should be concerned because of what this says about God and how this affects our understanding of his grace. Is his grace free and rooted in his being and his goodness and his mercy? Or is it based on our decision? That's not something we can just be indifferent about. Spurgeon saw with Paul. Paul in Ephesians 1, as you know, makes a big deal about the doctrine of election. And he connects it, that recurring phrase in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory and grace. Because he understands that it's only to the extent that you understand God's role in our salvation that you really will give praise to God for his glory and his grace. Spurgeon also saw that the idea of universal redemption, the idea that Christ died for everyone, led to two very serious errors regarding our understanding of salvation. Firstly, Spurgeon said it makes Christ's death on the cross an impersonal thing. He said, if we adopt the Arminian understanding of salvation, you cannot say Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You can't say he died to save me. All you can say is he died to make men savable. He died to make salvation possible. It's vague, it's general, it's not personal. And for Spurgeon, this was a contrary to the gospel. Secondly, he argued that it makes God seem utterly powerless to save. Again, it diminishes our view of God and his power. Spurgeon said, if they once believe in universal redemption, they are driven to the blasphemous inference that God's intention is frustrated and that Christ has not received what he died to procure. If therefore they can believe that, I will give them credit for being able to believe anything. There's his humor. For Spurgeon, this not only robbed God of his glory and Christ of his title as the savior of sinners, but it also ultimately robbed the believer of a true sense of comfort, the comfort that they should have in the greatness of God's love for them. In the words of Spurgeon, he said, quote, does God love me because I loved him? Does God love me because my faith is strong? Why, then he must have loved me because of something good in me. And that is not according to the gospel. The gospel represents the Lord as loving the unworthy and justifying the ungodly. And therefore, I must cast out of my mind the idea that divine love depends on human conditions. That was the issue for Spurgeon. That if we ultimately, even in a very minimal way, say that ultimately I'm saved because I made the decision. Ultimately, God loves me because I chose to respond to the gospel. Spurgeon argues that gives us a completely deformed and diminished view of God's love for us. Spurgeon believed that there is no comfort for the Arminian in the love of God. And so I trust you're beginning to get the point. If Arminianism fundamentally alters our understanding of who God is by fundamentally understanding the basis of his misunderstanding, the basis of his love, how he saves, why he saves, how he loves, why he loves, then this can't just be an irrelevant debate from church history. I think a lot of people look at this debate and they think it's sort of like, well, I support the Blue Bulls and I support the Stormers. You know, I just wear the Calvinistic team jersey. But Spurgeon understood that there was more at stake than titles and labels and belonging to this party or that party. For Spurgeon ultimately was not just concerned that people get to heaven. He was concerned about the comfort that they have in this life, in understanding, truly understanding God's love for them. And ultimately, he was concerned with God's glory. Don't rob God of his glory by diminishing what he's done to save sinners. So I think he was right in taking the stance that he did, even though it did cause division. Secondly, one of Spurgeon's critics once said that Spurgeon acknowledged no colors other than black and white. He didn't have any capacity for nuance. You're either right or you're wrong. He probably meant it as a criticism, and Spurgeon probably took it as a compliment. But probably no other controversy was this aspect of Spurgeon's personality as evident in the so-called baptismal regeneration controversy. It's the position that Spurgeon took on the issue of baptismal regeneration that earned him the label "the singularity of bigotry." In other words, the epitome of narrow-minded religious intolerance. What did he do to earn this title? Well, in the mid-19th century, there came an unprecedented push for the Anglican Church to return to its Roman Catholic roots. And particularly, the doctrine that was particularly relevant to this controversy was the idea that was found and still is found in official Anglican liturgy and statements of faith, the idea that the moment when the priest baptizes the infant at the christening service, the moment the infant is baptized, the infant is born again. And the priest actually announces or pronounces the infant born again by virtue of the power in this sacrament. And this, as we'll see, is an issue that Spurgeon responded to. But it's difficult for us to really appreciate just how much fear there was amongst evangelical Anglicans because of this movement. It was known as the Tractarian movement or the Oxford movement. There was this anticipation that within the next couple of decades, the Anglican Church is actually going to go back to the Roman Catholic system. J.C. Ryle could say in a sermon at the time, quote, "At the rate we are going, I think it quite within the verge of possibility that in a few years the Church of England may be reunited with the Church of Rome. A Romish archbishop may once more preside at Lambeth Palace." J.C. Ryle was not a guy who said things lightly. And he saw this might happen. J.C. Ryle's fear was shared by many other evangelical Anglicans. There was this war. Obviously, you always have your sort of moderate guys who they don't care. They're just there for the salary. But then you have the Tractarians on the one hand, the pro-Catholic guys, and the Anglicans on the other side. And there is this war within Anglicanism. And most Anglicans, including J.C. Ryle, who had a great love and appreciation for Spurgeon, expected Spurgeon, the most influential evangelical of the day, to take up arms with them against the Tractarians. And they were probably shocked to see how Spurgeon actually responded to this. Instead of standing with the evangelicals in the Anglican Church, in a series of sermons and articles, Spurgeon took aim at the evangelicals, and especially their tacit endorsement of the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Spurgeon argued, and just think about how radical this was, Spurgeon argued that the only way you as an Anglican can be loyal to Christ, could be loyal to Christ in this situation, was for you to leave the Anglican Church. He said there's no staying and trying to fix things. This is the only way to be faithful to Christ. So he preaches a sermon in 1854, and he ironically says to his publishers, "This is going to strike a blow to my sermon sales. Just know this is going to destroy my reputation. People won't buy my sermons." He couldn't have been more wrong. It becomes his highest selling sermon ever. His sermon on baptismal regeneration sold 250,000 copies. The editor of the British Standard said of Spurgeon's sermon, "Never has the error been exhibited to the public eye with colouring so vivid, and never was it pressed home on the clerical conscience with a force so thrilling, resistless, and terrible." And just as Spurgeon anticipated, this public stance that he took, and we'll talk in a moment about whether or not he was right, the public stance that he took came at a cost. You can imagine the Tractarians were rejoicing because here the champion of evangelicalism is preaching division, or is bringing about division amongst evangelicals. Spurgeon eventually is forced to withdraw from the evangelical alliance. An Anglican member of the alliance actually said to him, "You are very ignorant. To say in truth, you are a very saucy fellow." Apparently that was just a common descriptor. Some Anglicans who supported the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle 3 years earlier were understandably upset. A friend, we don't know exactly what Spurgeon's true sort of feelings were at the time in the midst of this controversy, but he did say this to a friend. A friend came to him and said, "I hear you are in hot water." He answered, "Oh no, it is the other fellows who are in the hot water. I'm the stoker, the man who makes the water boil." So I put the question to you again, especially in the light of that quote. Was Spurgeon wrong to stoke the fires of controversy and to take shots at fellow evangelicals? I mean, it was essentially friendly fire. Many of these men supported his ministry. Was he just stubborn and divisive by nature? Was he just sort of pig-headed like Luther? Should we take this as a cautionary tale and conclude that in this regard, Spurgeon should not be followed? Well, before you judge the man too harshly, consider what it is that drove him to this extreme position. Because the official liturgy of the Anglican Church, specifically the Book of Common Prayer, required the following words to be spoken by the priest after he had baptized an infant. Quote, "Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits." Mm. Now, Spurgeon looked at that and he said, that right there is a denial of the gospel. It's certainly a denial of justification by faith alone. And so Spurgeon's, the thing that animated Spurgeon and the reason why he felt the need to speak up at great personal cost was because he believed that evangelicals who embraced this liturgy, whether they agreed with the theology behind it or not, or found some other way to sort of interpret it and explain it away, Spurgeon believed that they were showing greater loyalty to a denomination or a system than they were to Christ. For him, it was as black and white as that. It's loyalty to Christ or loyalty to this man-made institution. What it came down to for Spurgeon was actually exactly what we heard this morning. Do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you tremble at God's word or do you tremble before flesh and blood? Spurgeon explained his convictions on the issue elsewhere like this. He said, "It is, of course, the most easy to flesh and blood to deal in generalities." In other words, just to be vague and not be clear about where you stand. To denounce sectarianism, any sort of division that happens on the basis of conviction, and claim to be of an ultra-Catholic spirit. Now, that's not ultra-Roman Catholic. It's ultra-Catholic in the sense of wanting to take hands with people from other denominations. But Spurgeon said, "But though rough and rugged, it is required of the loyal servant of King Jesus to maintain all his crown rights and stand up for every word of his laws. Friends chide us and foes abhor us when we are very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. But what do these things matter if the Master approves?" Mm-hmm. He then quotes the words of Rutherford in a letter to a friend, where Rutherford said, "I earnestly entreat you to give your honor and authority to Christ and for Christ, and do not be dismayed for flesh and blood while you are for the Lord and for his truth and for his cause." For Spurgeon, ultimately, this is what it came down to, an issue of loyalty, an issue of the lordship of Christ. For him, this was very clearly a denial of the gospel, whether you want to agree with him or not. And he argued that you simply cannot say that you are loyal to the gospel and loyal to Christ and just treat this as though it's a non-issue. Mm-hmm. And so you can decide for yourself if Spurgeon was right or wrong to take the stance he did. But if there's one thing you can't accuse Spurgeon of, it's cowardice and disloyalty to Christ. And ultimately, as we'll see now in closing, His loyalty to Christ forced him to do the very thing that he expected Anglicans to do. He resigned from his own denomination, from the Baptist Union. To this final controversy, we now turn very briefly. There's lots on the internet if you want to really get into this issue, but I'm going to deal with it very briefly tonight in closing. When liberalism started sweeping through England in the 19th century and ultimately began infecting faithful Baptist churches as well, Spurgeon had a term for it. He called it the theological downgrade. He said what was happening was to the Baptist Union was, he said, it was like an out-of-control locomotive that was just picking up steam and it was going to derail. And he turned out to be right, even though almost no one agreed with him. This theological downgrade took many different forms. There was this this idea, a very popular idea, of the so-called wider hope, which was this idea that there is a possibility of salvation even for people who die without trusting in Christ. This was becoming more and more popular. The denial of the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment. There were more and more people who argued for annihilationism. There were attacks on certain aspects of biblical truth or calls for certain passages to be reinterpreted in ways that was more acceptable with sort of modern thought and modern science. But interestingly enough, Spurgeon's anger and indignation was not ultimately directed against the heretics, the liberals, but against those who believed what he believed, but who were too cowardly to speak up. They knew that probably if they were to go against the Baptist Union, they would be kicked out and disciplined, and they'd lose out on the resources that they received from the Baptist Union. They were too tied into the system and too dependent on it to be willing to risk all of this for the sake of truth. Spurgeon is eventually, as I said, forced to resign from the Baptist Union after repeated appeals to the leadership to deal with this issue. Spurgeon, really what he wanted was a robust theological statement of faith, because at that stage, the only thing you had to believe to belong to the Baptist Union was believer's baptism. That's it. That's the statement of faith. That's the doctrinal requirement. And so he said, we need to get a robust theological statement that would very clearly exclude these men from belonging to the Baptist Union. But of course, probably the majority of the men were already either liberal or liberal-leaning or sympathetic towards liberal theology. So the leadership did not want to divide the Baptist Union, and so they sided with the liberals and against Spurgeon, which was devastating to Spurgeon. Not only that they refused to exclude these proponents of the modern theology from the Union, but they publicly censured Spurgeon. As I was preparing this week, I thought of, was it Ahab, when Elijah comes to him, you know, Elijah has prayed that there wouldn't be rain for 3 years. And he sees Elijah coming and he says, "There he is, the troubler of Israel." That's the way they thought of Spurgeon, because he was faithful to God. So they sought to publicly discredit him. They spread all sorts of lies about him, which has now been disproven because we've been able to look at the minutes of the meetings where he was involved. But ultimately, they did decide to put together a relatively vague statement of faith. And the idea was really just to sort of appease Spurgeon and others who had the same concerns, because there was enough wiggle room in this confession to still keep these people in, because you could still say, "Well, I believe in that," and sort of have this mental reservation. I don't believe in it exactly the way you do, but I do believe in the statement. So it was sort of it was compromise.
Politics,
yeah. And so ultimately, the Baptist Union meets to vote on this vague statement of faith, and the vote was 2,000 in favor and only 7 against. And this was a victory, seen as a victory, met with applause and celebration, even by James Spurgeon, Spurgeon's brother. And I think the difference between Spurgeon and all these other men is that Spurgeon could see way down the line where this was heading. And he's been vindicated. It's been shown that this was a disastrous decision for the Baptist Union. They thought that this was an issue maybe of we have a rat infestation in the ceiling. Spurgeon said, no, the foundations are unstable. So he was seen as an alarmist. Once again, Spurgeon proved that he was just stubborn. He wasn't a team player. He just could never bring himself to see any measure of nuance. So he split from the Baptist Union. Many historians who have studied Spurgeon's life have argued that it was this betrayal by Spurgeon's friends and family and colleagues and former students that ultimately killed Spurgeon. He dies 5 years after his withdrawal from the Baptist Union at the age of only 57. His reputation in tatters, friendships destroyed. He said something a couple of years before all of this. He says, "Men cannot say anything worse of me than they have said. I've been belied from head to foot and misrepresented to the last degree. My good looks are gone and none can damage me now." And none can damage him now that he has entered into the reward prepared for him by his Lord. I think if there's the best way to remember Spurgeon is as a man who lived with every fiber of his being to hear those words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Mm-hmm. We think of Spurgeon as being universally celebrated. At this stage in his life, he was almost universally hated. He was despised, he was ridiculed, he was slandered, and there was far more condemnation than commendation. And I really believe the thing that caused him to keep perspective was the knowledge that his commendation lay beyond the grave. That's what he lived for. He was willing to be hated, willing to be slandered, willing to be despised. People really saw him as an ignorant fossil from the past, desperately clinging to Puritanism and the old way of thinking. But his loyalty ultimately was to the Lord. I'll close with this quote from him at the time of the baptismal regeneration controversy. He said, "Whether it be the Baptist Church or the Episcopalian or the Presbyterian Church which errs from Christ's way, it is nothing to any of us which it may be. It is Christ we are to care for and Christ's truth. And this we are to follow over all the hedges and ditches of men's making." You can think what you want about Spurgeon, and you can debate about the wisdom of some of the things that he said. But as I said, when it comes to the courage of his convictions and the willingness to count the cost, the willingness to have your reputation completely ripped apart because you know what the truth is and you are unwilling to compromise on it, I think is worth imitation.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, we know our temptation so often is to idolize men like Spurgeon, to somehow think that they could do no wrong, that there was never any sin or error mixed into all the good that they have done. But we do want to thank you for the life and the ministry and the faithfulness, the convictions of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We thank you for the gifts that you gave him. We thank you that you poured out your spirit on his ministry, that because of him there was a reformation, because of him and his willingness to engage in controversy, people were forced to think. Mm. People were forced to evaluate whether you really were the focus of their identity and their convictions. And so we thank you for Spurgeon. We thank you that his life and his ministry still impacts people today, that he's still read all over the world, that his sermons are still translated and available in different languages across the world. And we pray, oh God, that you would continue to use his ministry for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of your glory. Mm. But we pray for ourselves.
Yeah.
We know that we probably will never have the same platform that Spurgeon had. But we know that you care for faithfulness even in the sort of obscure conditions of our lives where very few people see or hear what we do and say. You care for faithfulness wherever it is found and wherever it is required. And we just pray, make us people of conviction. Save us from the fear of man. Mm. We pray for a reverence for you that would completely nullify the fear of man in us. Mm. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.